Please turn in the Word of God with me to the Gospel according to John, and if you'll find chapter 8 and verse 30. In our Advent series this time around, we've been looking under the tree, so to speak, under the Christmas tree, because there are some gifts there given to us by our incarnate Savior. They are promises. They are gift promises. And we're finding those that we would discover in the Gospel of John, the very words of Jesus himself. And so far as we've looked at the promises that the incarnate Son gave us, these gifts that we are to find under the tree, we've encountered two of them. We've talked about the promise or the gift of everlasting life. And then last Lord's Day, we talked about the promise of living water that Jesus gives. And now this morning, as we have the Word of God open again, we find the third wonderful promise that is ours by virtue of the incarnation. It was the great Anglican preacher J.C. Ryle who, in reference to this passage we're going to read, said, "The subject before our eyes deserves a thousand thoughts." And these are the sweet words of Jesus that indeed deserve a thousand thoughts. I'll begin reading in verse 30 through verse 36, the Word of God from John 8. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The wonderful promise of our Lord Jesus. May his name be forever praised. Well, let's do what we've always done, at least in this series, as we've looked at these promises. Let's figure out first where Jesus was when he spoke the words of this promise that we've just read. And if you read the context, you'll find that he's in the same place he was when we met him last week. He is in the city of Jerusalem. It is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Lord Jesus is in the temple or the temple area, and he has been preaching and teaching, and already he has declared his authority to teach. We see this in John chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus says there, as he stands in Jerusalem, as he stands in the temple precincts, he says, "My teaching is not my own, but it is from him who sent me." And he's been teaching about his commission from the Father to leave heaven and come to earth. Chapter 7, verse 29, he says, "I am from him, and he sent me." So he has a divine authority and a divine origin. And then in chapter 7, verse 37 through 38, he's been teaching that he is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles symbolized. And we recall the words we read last Lord's Day, that Jesus said to the crowd, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And so that's what Jesus was doing, and that's where he was. He was in Jerusalem, in or around the temple, teaching the people. He had been teaching in the temple since very early in the morning, and we're told in chapter 8, verse 30, that by the time we get there, that many people had believed in him. Many of those listeners there, among those perhaps thousands gathered for the feast, had listened, and at least in some way they had believed in Jesus, and they wanted to learn more. So that's where he was, and that's what was going on. He was teaching in the temple. But what was Jesus experiencing? What was going on around him? And that's very important as we try to figure out what this promise is. In chapter 8, verse 7, we discover that there was great conflict in the life of Jesus as he taught. Some were believing in him, and we need to understand that word believe, maybe in its shallowest sense, because some of these very same people will turn on him a bit later in the narrative. But nevertheless, it looked like he was succeeding. He was teaching, and people were believing in him. But yet he was experiencing conflict. Look, if you will, to chapter 7, verse 20. In chapter 7, verse 20, while he was teaching, some of those people said, "You are demonized, Jesus. A demon literally is making you crazy," says one translation. And so there was conflict in the crowd, conflict aimed at Jesus. And the Jewish authorities were offended by his teaching. Notice, if you will, chapter 7, verse 28. Jesus is proclaiming in the temple. And I like the way the New American Standard reads. Jesus was crying out in the temple. And in chapter 7, verse 30, when Jesus cried out so boldly, so loudly in the temple, the authorities, the Jewish authorities, were seeking to arrest him. So imagine trying to teach while some people are calling you crazy and others are trying to arrest you. Conflict. A chaotic scene, perhaps. And even the people were deeply divided over Jesus. Notice chapter 7, verse 40, that some of the people said, "Oh, this man is a prophet." Others said, "He's the Messiah." And someone said, no, he's not the Messiah, because the Messiah will not come from Galilee. So there was confusion, conflict and confusion, and the threat of arrest. All that was going on as Jesus is speaking this promise to you and to me. To add to the drama, there's this story of the adulterous woman in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 through verse 11. And I won't repeat that story other than to say, in the middle of all this, this dear woman, this adulterous woman who had been trapped, was brought to Jesus as a test, foisted upon him by the scribes and Pharisees. And of course, you know that they wanted to condemn the woman. They wanted the woman to be stoned, but they wanted to trap Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. And Jesus simply stooped down and wrote in the sand, and whatever he wrote brought such conviction upon those men that they left. And Jesus said, "Where are your accusers?" And Jesus said, "I don't condemn you either. Go your way and sin no more." And that was a very upsetting thing in this context. All that's going on when Jesus utters the words we've just read. And those words we read can be summarized under the heading, maybe two headings, of truth and freedom. A debate with the Pharisees ensued in this context of conflict, and the debate centered on two headings: truth and freedom. Who has the truth and who is really free? That was the debate going on in this very chaotic scene, as we've just read from John chapter 8. Who has the truth? Is it the religious leaders of Israel, or is it this man, Jesus? Who is really free? And what does freedom mean? That was being debated. And those are still subjects that are debated 2,000 years later. These two great subjects, truth and freedom, are still on the front burner of everyday conversation. You couldn't find two more important subjects than truth and freedom. Freedom is a most critical word in the human vocabulary. It is a universal desire of mankind. We want to be free. We are born to be free, as it were. We want to throw off all restraints the moment we emerge from the womb. And this desire for freedom transcends every culture, every language, every tribe, every category, every political conviction is represented in this desire for freedom. And who has the truth? What a question. Who has the truth? Who can you trust? It was a big debate in the days of Jesus, and brothers and sisters, it's a big debate now. Human beings have been craving truth and freedom since the Garden of Eden. The devil's question to Eve, "Has God said?" was an assault on truth. And the result of Adam's sin was the forfeiture of their freedom. They lost both truth and freedom in the garden, and we've been looking for it ever since. Truth and freedom. We need both. Humanity is in spiritual bondage and deeply in need of the truth. So you could not have a more relevant subject for then or for now, truth and freedom. So what did Jesus say about truth and freedom? What did he say? Well, you can see in verses 31 and 32, he has something to say about truth. And so let's think about that. He says to the crowd, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you will know the truth. Now, what I find interesting as I reflect on this is that this is one of those sayings of Jesus that nobody disputes. You know, there are skeptics who read certain of the red letters in the Bible, and they don't like them because they say things that they think are mean. And they say things like, no, Jesus would never say that. He wouldn't really. That must have been put in his mouth by some editor, by some redactor, by some rearranger of the Gospels. But Jesus would never say that. But nobody disputes that Jesus said the truth will make you free. You hear that quoted almost weekly. The truth will make you free. The truth will make you free. Well, Jesus is the one who said that. So it's not in dispute that the truth will make you free. But that statement, while quoted by virtually everyone, is variously interpreted. It's interpreted in many, many different ways. And that's where the controversy was, and that's where it still is. And so let's be careful to read everything that Jesus said about the truth. And I want you to see something. When Jesus spoke of the truth, he made it very plain that the truth was connected to him. Look at this again. If you abide in my word, you will be disciples of mine. Our Lord Jesus is claiming that he is the truth. He is the author of truth. And this is exactly what John, the gospel writer, tells us in chapter 1. The word, the truth, the word of God, the embodied word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so truth is connected to Jesus. And later in this incredible chapter 14, we all love John 14, and we all know what John 14, 6 says. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Now, can you make the connection? Jesus is the source of truth. You can't have truth without Jesus. What a claim. What a claim. But what did Jesus say about freedom? Well, look at verses 34 and 36. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And the slave doesn't get to stay in the house. He gets sent outside, Jesus says, if I could paraphrase. And then he adds, if the Son, and he points to himself, the incarnate, only begotten Son of God. If he sets you free, you are really free. So look at what Jesus is doing. Look at this claim, this two-part claim he's making. The truth is found in me, and freedom is found in me. And truth and freedom go together. The real bondage is that of slavery to sin. There's the bondage. What's so, I think, diabolical about that kind of bondage is that slavery to sin is a bondage that you might not even recognize you're in. It is so deceptive. I have a feeling that maybe just for a fleeting second, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they felt free. There was a sense of freedom. And then their world came crashing down because they heard the sound of God walking in the garden, and they heard God saying, "Where are you, Adam?" But just for a few, maybe nanoseconds, there was a sense that I'm free. I can do anything I want to do. But what they did not know, what they would find out later, and what we now know because of the Word of God, that freedom was slavery. They weren't free at all. They were in bondage. It is a sickness that you might not see the symptoms of. People may walk around life without Christ, thinking they are free. They'll walk through life thinking they've got the truth figured out, but they don't know the truth, and they are not free. And in fact, the Scripture says they are dead in sins and transgressions. It's a horrible bondage. It is the bondage of a living death. And so Jesus says this: to be free, you have to have the truth. And to have the truth, you have to have God's Son. And that's the simple mathematics of salvation. To have the truth is to have Jesus. And to have Jesus is to be free. Is to be free. So I ask you, what kind of freedom does Jesus give? If we want to think more deeply about this spiritual freedom that Jesus gives as a gift to us in connection with the truth, what is it specifically that we're free from? Now we know we're free from sin, but let's drill down deeper. What does this freedom really consist of? And so I want to give you some answers. And there are answers found in this passage. I don't have to do much thinking at all to come up with this list, because Jesus gives it to us. So what does it mean to be free? Well, notice, if you will, in chapter 8, verse 12, we are freed from spiritual darkness. In other words, to be lost is to be blind. Notice what he says in chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will see," or have, that is, "the light of life." And so to be lost, to be away from Christ, to not believe in Christ, to not have the truth, is to be living in the bondage of spiritual blindness. And I mean absolute blindness. Not just fuzziness when you open your eyes, not just a little glimmer of light here and there, but absolute blindness. Morally and spiritually. And I think of a story from my own very brief history of hiking, of going into a deep, deep cavern that was illuminated by lights long enough for you to get deep, deep down into the cavern, and then somebody cut the lights out and said, "Here's what absolute darkness looks like." And it's dark and it's scary, and you literally can't see your hand in front of your face. And that's the moral darkness that every human being knows who's outside of Christ. And you know what? Jesus frees you from that. He is the light of the world. There's something else that he frees us from. Another part of this freedom is freedom from ignorance. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 8, Jesus said, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know." Now, he's saying this to the guys who ought to know, the religious leaders, the theologians, the doctors of theology, if you will. And he's saying, you know, "I know about me, but you don't know me. You preach about me. You teach about me and my Father's word. You know, you read the prophecies that prophesy about me and the law that looks forward to me, but you don't know me." Ignorance. And so there's the bondage of ignorance. How many people know the name of Jesus? They know the Christmas story. They know the Easter story. In fact, they go to church on those two high days, but they don't know God. They don't know Christ. Ignorance. And there's no freedom from that ignorance until there's an encounter with truth and until Jesus sets you free. And then we can find something else. Look at chapter 8, verse 19. He saves us from the bondage of futility. Again, Jesus is dialoguing with these religious leaders. And they say to him, "Where is your father?" And Jesus said, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." And there's the note of absolute futility there. They can't read enough scriptures or memorize enough prayers or go to the temple often enough to earn their way into the presence of God. Absolute futility. Despite all their religious busyness, they do not know God. Futility. They cannot save themselves. Along with that, Jesus speaks of the bondage of guilt. Notice chapter 8, verse 21. Again, Jesus says to them, in the context of this debate, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins." Now, I can't even imagine looking Jesus in the eye and having him say that to me. But there's somebody in history, there's some somebodies in history, some Pharisees and scribes who had the Son of God look them in the eye and say, "You're going to die in your sins." Why? Because you're guilty. You're in bondage to guilt. And you can't get out. You can't do enough good works to get out of that dilemma. And you're going to die guilty. And if I might be so blunt as to say, it's as if Jesus said, "You are going to go to hell." Because that's what he would say. Guilt, bondage, it'll send you to hell. We're freed from that. We're freed from that. And verse 23 of chapter 8, another part of this freedom, and yet a part of the bondage, is alienation from God. Jesus says, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of the world. I'm not of this world." And he is saying the distance between heaven and you is intraversable. It is infinite. You can't get enough oil changes. You know, you can't travel that distance. I don't care how fast you go or how powerful your rocket is. You can't do that. You are alienated from the Father. The bondage of alienation. You've been freed from that. Because not only are you with the Father lives in you. Another way we can get at this promise is to speak more about what the freedom is. And we could think of one word that really helps us understand the freedom. If all those previous words that Jesus used described the bondage that we're freed from, let's think about what the freedom is. And maybe one word helps us understand the depth of the freedom we have. And maybe it's the word fear. Fear. We are freed from fear. Again, it was J.C. Ryle commenting on this passage and Christ's promise who said, "Tyrants may threaten and cast us into prison, but nothing they can do can stop you and me from having the freedom that Jesus gives." What is it? What is it? Maybe in its most glorious manifestation, it is the freedom of fear. Why do I say that? Because we read in the New Testament, we read among the apostles who sat down and wrote the theology that Jesus taught them. And one of these apostles said, "Perfect love cast out all fear." And maybe that's a way of having a first century bumper sticker on your chariot. If you wanted to say what the gospel is, you might put that bumper sticker on your bumper and it says, "Perfect love cast out fear." The love of God embodied in Jesus Christ, received by faith, frees you from fear. This world is a world that is absolutely bound in fear, and we do what we do because we are fearful people. And I'm not trying to play psychologist here. I couldn't psychoanalyze a grape, much less myself or you. But I can read the Bible, and I can look at people, and I can tell you that the bondage we know is duly characterized as the bondage of fear. Let me show what I mean. We are free from the fear of God. The fear of God. And this is that cowering fear of God that runs from him because it knows it's guilty, that sees him as he is, the King, the Creator, the Lord, the one to whom we are accountable, the one who justly brings judgment and wrath on sinners, and we are afraid of him. And when you came to Christ, you were freed from that cowering fear of your Father. In fact, that's what you call him. You are authorized by Jesus to look into heaven and say, Father. In fact, as you know, the Apostle Paul will use that Aramaic word. You call him Abba, the deepest, tenderest word we can think of to express his affection for us and our reciprocal affection for him, Father. And you don't fear your Father the same way you fear the executioner. You fear your Father with awe and love and respect and trust. And you sit in your Father's lap and you trust him to take care of you. And he wraps his strong arms around you. And he shields you with his impenetrable love. And you're safe there. That's what Jesus gives you. We're also free from the fear of each other. We see Adam and Eve running. And again, I'm just assuming, and I wouldn't want to say this in terms of a dogmatic theological premise, but I believe that Adam and Eve ran from God and probably hid in separate bushes. They looked at each other, they recognized they were naked, and they hid. And they were afraid of each other. The fear of man. And yet Jesus comes and he takes that fear away. Because if we fear him, there's nobody else left to fear. What can man do to me? The only thing a man can do to me is kill me. I mean, that's the worst he can do to me. And you know what's going to happen if he takes my life? I'm going to rise again from the dead. I will then begin to live. His murder will be my graduation. I will close my eyes in death and open them up to see the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I'm going to win whether I live or die. And so I don't have to be afraid of men because Jesus has set me free. And then I don't have to be, as I've just hinted at very strongly, I don't have to be afraid of the greatest enemy to mankind, the most fearsome enemy we face, which is death. Death. I can think about death and I can smile. I can say, yes, those I leave behind will grieve, but they shouldn't grieve without hope because I'm with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I tell you, I believe with all my heart, and I'm getting closer to my expiration date every year. Now, I get that. I believe with all my heart that I've got exactly a precise number of heartbeats God has ordained to give me. I have a precise number of breaths to take that he's given me and sunrises to see. And it may be 5 or 5 million. I don't know and I don't care. My Father has ordained the moment I will die and the way I will die. And that gives me Great peace. Great peace. I will not die an untimely death. It'll be right on time. I don't know how, I don't know when, and that's none of my business. But I know that it will not be 1 second too late or 1 second too soon. And I know my Redeemer lives. And I know that I live because He loved me. And He saved me. And He gave me the gift of eternal life. And there's nothing to fear. There is nothing to fear in death. The death that's coming my way, unless Jesus comes first, has lost its sting. And it has for you too. Freedom from the greatest fear of all. You've been set free. You know the Father. You know the truth. You see. You are liberated from the guilt and the power of sin. And you are free indeed. How did you become free? Well, you're going to answer, and I'm sure you'll answer correctly, through Jesus. That's right. But there's one more thing you need to see before you go, before we leave. In chapter 18, verse 12, we see really the bookend to all this talk about bondage and freedom. It's a passing comment that John makes that would run right past our minds if we didn't throw the anchor out and stop and think about what's really being said. It's a simple acknowledgement that the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they what? They bound. Now, we want to be very careful as we interpret the Word of God. We don't want to allegorize anything. We don't want to make everything into a big thing, everything into a symbol. But this one's hard to miss. All this talk about bondage and freedom, Jesus coming to set captives free. That's what He told John in fulfillment of the prophet of the Old Testament who said the Messiah will set captives free. And Jesus said, they are being set free. How does Jesus liberate us? By assuming our bondage. This is graphically illustrated in the actual arrest of Jesus. He was bound. He was arrested. And we might say in modern terminology, he was handcuffed. He was bound. And he would never know freedom again in this earthly life until Sunday morning. He was bound. The incarnate Son of God came to live and to assume all of our transgressions upon His back, to become a man in bondage. Now, He was sinless. He was perfectly sinless. The spotless, sinless Lamb of God. But He was treated like a sinner. He identified with you and me. And it's as if He took all of that spiritual bondage upon Himself that had us cemented hopelessly. And He assumed it Himself. And He was bound for me. And He took the hell that should have fallen upon me. He took the wrath of God. He suffered, as it were, all of the blindness and darkness and alienation. And we can't even begin to think about what He meant when He said, why have you forsaken me? He was bound that we might be free. And it's right that had He only died for us, we still would not be free. No, on Sunday morning, all those chains came off. And he defeated guilt. He defeated death. He defeated the power of the devil. He defeated hell itself. He took down every enemy. And everything that wants to bind us and take our life away, Jesus destroyed it when he was raised from the dead. And that's why he says to you, look at the Christmas tree, and there's a present with your name on it, and it has the word freedom on it. And open it up and believe it. You are free indeed. If you have trusted me, you're free. The rest of the world, they're walking slaves. They think they're free. They're dead in trespasses and sins. But you're alive. You are free. And what are you free to do? What is it you're free to do? You are free to live in freedom. Yeah, you live like a free man. You walk in confidence. You walk in joy. I love the scene, although it's in some ways a tragic scene. I love it when the news crew shows up at the prison when a man is being released after a decades-long sentence. And the door opens and he comes out and he grabs his family. He's free. And he takes a deep breath and he looks into the sky and the debt has been paid and there's joy in his heart. And that's what's happened to you if you believe in Jesus. You're free. So are you walking around like a slave? All gloomy and negative and don't see anything but evil in the world and woe is me, Eeyore the Christian. Been sucking lemons all day long? Or are you a prisoner who's been set free indeed? We're free to live. We're also free to serve. He's freed us to serve. A free servant is one who serves and doesn't care who gets the credit as long as Jesus is glorified. He doesn't keep track of how many things he's done for the church, and how he's not gotten no credit for it at all. No, he just, or she just serves, because we're free, and Jesus loves us, and that's all the incentive we need to give our lives for the sisters and brothers. We serve with joy. We worship with zeal. We're free to worship with zeal. Yeah, our freedom is not dependent upon anything going on in this world. And we have said over and again, and I'll say it again this morning, if this building were to be taken away in a tornado or flood or fire, we don't need it. We're still free. We can worship wherever we gather in the name of Christ. If we have his word and we have some water and we have some bread and we have some juice, we can worship our Lord. We're free. Nobody has to give us permission to worship. We're free to worship. Even if we die for it. We're free. One of the things I pray for, and this past Thursday, your session literally prayed for this together. As we thought about our congregation, we prayed this on Thursday, and it's my Sunday morning prayer. I say, and we said, Lord, wake our people up on Sunday morning with such a holy zeal to be with your people to worship. That we would do anything to be here. That we will come with joy and zeal. That we would pay whatever price we have to pay. Because this is the highest privilege and duty of all, to come together in the name of the one who has set us free. And to do it freely. I'm praying for you every Sunday morning while you're asleep, that the Lord will knock you out of bed. You may need some coffee. Well, go right ahead. Drink that coffee, whatever you need, and come together in freedom. That's what Jesus has set us free to do. And he's come to set us free to speak with boldness, to speak. I don't have time to preach on this, and I'm not, and I'm going to stop right here. I promise. I don't submit, and you don't submit, to anybody's rules for speech except the Lord's. I am not going to recognize anybody's speech rules except those of Christ. And so we're going to speak what he says. And what I mean by that is we've a story to tell to the nations. We have something to tell on the mountains. We have a gospel to proclaim. And nobody needs to give us permission to do that. We already have it. And nobody can forbid us from doing that. We're free to speak for Christ and to say what he said and to speak the truth that he spoke. We're free. We're free. So there's a present that you need to pick up and unwrap it. Freedom. Are you free? Have you looked at that gift and said, Jesus, let me live in the freedom you said was mine? Are you free indeed? Let's pray together. Our Father, we come not only in the spirit of praise, but now especially in the spirit of repentance. And our simple prayer of repentance this morning is, forgive us for living in slavery when we're free. For acting as if we're still in bondage when the Son of God has made us free indeed. And so, Father, give us freedom in a fresh way this morning. Freedom from guilt and sin's enslavement. Freedom from fear. Lord, especially the fear of men, and especially the fear of men who don't believe in you. And Father, forgive us for not worshiping you freely, serving you freely, and bearing witness freely to your great mercy and grace. Forgive us. Father, we know that you're more anxious to forgive than we are to repent. And so we gladly receive the mercy that's already ours in Christ. And we know you could not love us more or any less, that your love is always infinite for us. And we pray that we'll be free in that love, that your perfect, infinite, holy, omniscient, omnipotent, glorious love for us would keep us free and take every fear out of our hearts right now, we pray. And as we pray, we hear the Lord reply from heaven, the words of Ephesians 1:7, in Jesus our Savior, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Father, thank you for that promise. Give us faith to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.